We need our young technical software guy, but he is distracted today. He's up at Ann Arbor Baptist Church. All right, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. All right, we're going to read about your walk today and the road, the Romans road for believers. We are going through Romans chapter 1 and 2, just not fun. I don't even want to talk about it. Romans 3 about the Jews needing to be saved exactly like you need to be saved by faith. Romans chapter 4, he said, well, don't skip over anything, brother. I'm not skipping over anything. I already preached it, okay? Romans 4, justification by faith. And Romans 5, justification, the value of it. It is just as if I never sinned. It's a very precious doctrine. Romans 6, grace, the supremacy of grace. And the age of grace, the incentives of grace. We took a marriage detour a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 7. There it is. There's marriage spelled out. Know you not, brethren. The law has dominion. And Paul says, I'll give you a law example. The law of marriage. When you're married, God knits you together with your spouse. And you're married for how long? Until one of you dies. Okay? And my wife and I, hopefully when we die, we'll be in ICU beds, and I'll slip away first. She'll feel my hand go limp, and she'll... There are people that they do that. They're married for 60 years, and then, it's kind of like a movie, right? Then you feel your spouse die, and then you give up the ghost. You're 30 seconds later. That's how we want to pass away, and that's the best way to do it, right? Because Paul says, look, you're married until one spouse dies, and if you leave that relationship and marry someone else, he says there's a word for that. It's adultery. It's a serious, serious, wicked sin. And he says, I'm going to use this example to talk about how tough the law is. And then we looked at Romans 7 about the law and the power of indwelling sin and the victory we have through Jesus Christ today. We're going to look at Romans 8. Let's read the whole chapter. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that's flesh, sinful, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's at war against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God, dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be we that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, for whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay any thing to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are all accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing 8th chapter of Romans, chock full of amazing verses and concepts and Bible doctrine and famous quote-unquote verses, Heavenly Father, that men memorize and think about and ponder. And we thank you for your word today. We are in debt to you because you have given us your word, the word of God, the Bible, this holy book, the Logos. Heavenly Father, a flawless, perfect representation of your Son, so that if we know it, we can know him. And we thank you for that today. We have great need of your help to understand this book and these verses. And I pray for an unction to preach the truth. I pray for receptive ears. I pray for spirits and hearts and minds that are receptive to the truth. We pray for the lost sinner that needs to know Jesus Christ and be redeemed. We pray for the saint that needs to walk right. Heavenly Father, we have many needs, and we ask you out of your rich storehouse and your great love to meet them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Your walk is your business. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. It is very, very important. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I hope you're enjoying our study of Romans. We're coming to the 8th chapter, kind of in the middle here, and this is one of the greatest, in my opinion, chapters of Scripture anywhere in the New Testament. It's a joy to preach through it and to study it. Now, I know the first chapters are rough, they're tough. Finally, in Romans 7, we meet a saved man, a born-again man. Paul is writing here of a kind of a journey and the situation of people in the land at that time, and he's writing to Christians in Rome, telling a story. And he's a master writer. He's an amazing author. And he gets to Romans 7, and we meet a man who's saved. He is born again, but he's defeated. And Paul writes autobiographically. He's writing about himself. He says, I know this guy. He's carnal. He's saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He still sins. He's living in sin quite often, and it's hard to read. It's a hard chapter. And again, praise God that Romans doesn't end in chapter 7. That'd be tragic, wouldn't it? Tragic. But God has more in store for us. So praise God for the 8th chapter, which begs the question, how do you get from being a defeated believer in 7 to a victorious believer in Romans 8? It's a good question. It's why you're here, probably. Some would argue and teach that Romans 7 believer must get born again. There are people that believe that. They really do. They teach that. There are pastors in Toledo. The Romans 7 believer, if that's you, you better get saved again. That's what they believe. Some would argue that the Romans 7 believer is confused. He was never actually born again. Something went wrong in your birth process. You better go back, do it again, and add something to your born-again experience. They really preach that. I could name churches that believe that theologically. Some would argue that your salvation in Romans 7 was lost at some point. Your sinful activity cost you your salvation in Romans 7. That's an Arminian doctrine. There are churches that believe that. They'll say, well, maybe you don't need to get saved again. Maybe you have sinned so much you're reprobate. You're unsavable. They'll pluck verses out of context and say, you know, you can't even get saved again. Don't even bother. Don't even bother. They do that. Some would tell you that your sin and failure is not bad at all. In fact, the more you sin, the more you fail to love Jesus Christ. You are just adding to his glory. In fact, why don't you sit down? We'll play some rock and roll music, and we'll have some adultery in our church. And here we've got a club for people that want to live in adultery, and we got a club here for your. We're gonna make some beer and make some people drunk. Let's just add to your sin because it adds to God's glory. I could name a few churches like that. They really do. However, here's the problem. None of those things is biblical. Not in the context. If you have the mind of Christ and you're reading Romans 7 and 8, the sinning saint does not need to sin more. The sinning saint does not need to live more perfectly on his own power. The sinning saint does not need to be saved again or saved better or saved with different components added. And the sinning saint does not need to just give up and quit. No, any born-again saint who's living in sin needs to stop. That's what you need to do. You need to stop. Stop sinning. You need to repent your sin. Repent is a Greek word. It's a Greek word, metanoia. It means turn. It means turn around and change your mind. Just stop doing what you're doing. Turn around. If you're going the wrong way, and I had an experience with my wife. She was all lost. We were going the wrong way in Maine, and she was totally lost. And I said, we need to turn around. You need to stop and look at a map. Of course, none of that is true. I was lost. I wouldn't stop and look at a map. I kept going on and on and on for hours. The kids were crying. My wife was fuming. She was about ready to throw me out of the car. But sometimes men can be bullheaded. I wouldn't turn around. What I need to do was stop and turn around. That's repentance. And if you're a sinning Christian, you need to repent. See 1 John 1 and 2. Don't do it again. And this does not involve the pronoun I to any great extent in Romans 7 or 8, except to say to yourself, I'm sick of living in my sin. I am sorry of sinning. I'm going to stop sinning. Verse 1 talks about your walk. And the born-again saint has a personal walk. Everyone in here who's saved has a walk. And if you're not saved, you're walking too. You all walk. You know, we all have that in common, don't we? Everyone in here has a mother. It's Mother's Day. Everybody has a mother. And guess what everybody else did today? They all walked in here. I see no one with a wheelchair. Everybody walked here. We all have a walk. You've got your walk. I've got my walk. And our walks intersect when we're in church or neighbors or we live in the same household. But your walk is your walk and my walk is my walk. And that's so true. Sometimes you need to say these things that are so obvious. Your walk is your walk. It's your business. And whose responsibility is it? It's yours. Whose responsibility is my walk? Mine. Who's going to answer? More on that later for your walk. You are. I'm going to answer for my walk. What does your walk affect? It affects your life. It affects your mind. It affects your spirit. It affects your future. It affects where you're going. It affects where you've been. Your walk affects your eternity. My walk, your walk. I'll not tell you to turn. I'll read some verses here. How important is your walk? Galatians 5:16. For this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Your walk is vital to you. Paul says in Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And now is a good time for me to quote Lewis Berry Schaefer, because he was right. He said he knew and saw that a walk-based life purposed on walking with the Holy Spirit was the correct answer to the defeat of sin and life in the life of the born-again saint. He said this, it's claimed that Christians will be compelled to live in the glory of God if he observes sufficient rules. Sufficient rules. Well, listen, Paul dealt with that in Romans 6. He said, you're not going to beat these laws, these rules. You can't do it. He said this, Lewis Berry Schaefer said this, it's widely claimed that the Christian may seek and secure the eradication of the old nature. You can be permanently free from the power of sin. He said that there are people that teach that, even 50 and 100 years ago. Even today, there are people that teach that, holiness preachers. He said, here's the problem with that. There's no scripture upon which the theory of eradication can be based. You'll look in vain for it. You won't find it. He said, number two, the old nature is part of your flesh. It's part of your flesh. You're stuck with your flesh while you're alive. The flesh is one of the Christian's mightiest foes. There are three. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Those are your enemies right now. God does not eradicate the world. Does he eradicate the world? Does he eradicate the devil? He's not going to eradicate your flesh. No, actual human experience confirms the theory of eradication. If it was true, if my wife eradicated sin, she's so holy, she's a wonderful, pious saint, and under her influence, I turned into an eradicated sin saint. I mean, I'm just the best Christian you ever met, and she's perfect. And if we had children, what would our children be? That never happens, does it? They're always sinners, aren't they? You always have children that are sinners, no matter how good the parents are. So there's no human experience. There's no scripture to prove this. And if you accept this theory of eradication or law-keeping on your own, why is there any doctrine on the indwelling Holy Spirit? There'd be no need for him, wouldn't he? You'd be eradicatedly pure, and the Holy Spirit would be in you. He'd be like, I'm bored. I got nothing to do. Sometimes, Lewis Berry Schaefer goes on, the Christian supposes that apart from the Spirit, and simply because he's saved, he can live on his own strength to the glory of God. And we read in Romans 7 here, all the way to Romans chapter 8, that Paul says, I can't do that. I can't even do the good I thought I should do and I knew I should do. He says, I'm saved, I'm free, but I can't fulfill the will of God on my own. In Romans 7:25, he says, the deliverance from the power of sin is through, not by, Jesus Christ. Since this is a problem related to the holiness of God, deliverance can only be through what? The power of God. It just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit will not take control of the unjudged fallen nature. But if you're saved, that nature's judged in you, and now suddenly the Holy Spirit can do some things. The standards of the life of grace are very high. They're very hard. They're very hard. They're very hard. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know if you've ever had a bad neighbor. We had bad neighbors once. It was hard to love those guys. Remember that? I won't mention any streets or names. It was hard to love those guys. Their kids were mean to my kids. You know, you're not supposed to love your good neighbor, are you? Who are you supposed to love? All your neighbors. You know, listen, here's another standard in the age of grace. You're supposed to turn the other cheek. You're supposed to turn the other cheek to your mom? Well, yeah, that's easy, isn't it? But how about your worst enemy? We're supposed to pray for who today? Our worst enemies, they're supposed to turn the cheek. Love them, help them, die for them. How about people that hate you? What are we supposed to do to them? Forgive them. These are hard. You're supposed to give. Someone takes your coat. What are you supposed to do? Give them more. Give them your scarf and your hat and your gloves. These are hard things to do. He said, I need help. I want to walk right. I want to do these things. Well, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 2. There is a law to help you. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I propose that every born-again saint should walk right, to walk in the power of God's Spirit. And here is God's plan for that. God's plans have this unique ability, quality. My plans sometimes work, sometimes they don't work. I don't know if you've ever had a plan that worked. It feels good to have a plan that worked. Maybe it's a little plan, you know, a play you drop on the ground with your buddies playing football, yay, and it works, you score. Maybe it's you're building a model or you're making a project and you come up with a plan to build something extra and it works. Sometimes my plans work. But you know what? Often my plans what? They don't work. Here's what God's plans always do if you practice them the right way. You know what they do? They always work. That's amazing. His plans always work. Now, look at Romans 8:2. God's plan for you and your walk is based on a law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, have I ever told you our faith, the Christian faith, our belief in Jesus Christ, living according to the law of Christ in the New Testament, is utterly unique. It's utterly unique in the entire world. Here's why. It works. It's real. It's based on truth. It is historically authenticated. There are witnesses. You know, listen, there are no witnesses to Muhammad writing the Quran. There's not. There's scraps that were in garbage piles, and they all conflict, and there's different witnesses, and they all say different things. It's all garbage. There's no power to the Zoroastrian religion or the Hindu religion. They don't even have one God. They have no proof, no witnesses. We have a historically authenticated, really tested in real life, based on a set of spiritual laws that work in the real world. There is a law of nature called conformity to type. Conformity to type. It operates every day, all the time in your life. You never think about this law. It's like the law of gravity. Did you get up this morning and say, I'm gonna stand up. I hope I don't fly off my floor and hit my head on the ceiling. I'm worried about gravity. You didn't think about gravity today, did you? What did you do? You hopped out of bed because you knew the law of gravity would what? It'd be there. It works. We don't think about it. These laws, sometimes we don't think about. They work all the time. There's a law called the conformity to type. It's typical for a dog to chase what? A cat, right? If there's a cat and a dog, who's going to chase who? Just about every time you see it, the dog is chasing the cat. If you see a bird out in your yard eating little bugs in the ground, eating bugs, that's just normal, isn't it? That's normal. The robin eats the worm. It's what they do. If you have two robins that make a nest, we have birds that make nests around our house. We watch them. They'll hatch eggs and little baby birds come out. If suddenly the robins hatch an egg and there's a baby kitten that comes out of the egg, that would be remarkable. That would be strange. That would not be according to the law of conformity of type. You might occasionally see a cat chase a dog, but it's very rare. It's very rare. If you were watching in your yard and all of a sudden 10 worms rise up out of the ground and they tie down a robin and they kill the robin, that would be strange. That'd be weird. That's not. You would say that's not right. That's not normal. That's not normal. There's something wrong. So look at Romans 8:2. Here's the law. For the law, this is what's normal. Of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the normal way it should work. A spiritual life has been created by God in you if you're saved. If you're a man or a woman, he has planted a seed in you. He's given you a new birth, a new name, a new life, a new spirit. That's what's in you, and that life was made in a certain manner to do certain things in a certain way because it's got a certain type. That's just how God makes things. He doesn't make worms rise up and eat robins. He doesn't make robins' eggs to have kittens come out of them. He doesn't make little teeny cats to chase big dogs. There's just a law of conformity at work here. Animals and plants and bugs and birds do things and act in ways that are predictable and acceptable. They make sense. God is a God of order. And when they don't do that, one out of a million times we think there's something wrong here. When a born-again believer is created, God has imparted some of the life of Jesus Christ into that sinner. We say he's born again, and that life force and that life power of God has done the work, and there should be a spiritual duplication of the life of Christ in you when you're born again. Your original spiritual life was destroyed by sin. You know, Adam, when he was made, he didn't sin, did he? He didn't have any sinning in him. He had a normal, pure life. His life was perfect. It was easy for him to be perfect, too. What, his surroundings were perfect, right? No, he didn't have to kill a pig to make a piece of bacon. There was no killing. There were no bugs. There was no mosquitoes. There was no sickness. He didn't need surgery. His life was perfect. Adam's wife was perfect. Think about that. His wife was perfect. His days were perfect. His sight and his body and his mind were perfect. Listen, do you know anyone on this planet that has a perfect mind? Who has a perfect husband or wife? Who has a perfect life, someone who, I don't know, I would just look for someone with a perfect lawn. And I can't find people that even have a perfect lawn in Perrysburg. Because as soon as you get all the weeds out, what happens to your lawn the next day? The weeds just come up. There's no perfect lawns. We don't even have perfect lawns here. When Adam fell, it was all messed up. It was a very long and a hard fall. When you show me a born-again saint who's living a life that does not appear to be patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ, this believer's life is patterned after the flesh. He patterns his life after sin. He patterns his life after death. And I've got to think something's wrong with that person. He's not acting according to type. That born-again believer should be redeemed from sin. He should be delivered from the law. That Christian should be walking after the Savior, walking with the Spirit, not after sinful flesh. Then something's wrong. Look at how this law works. It's Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a couple important facts here in these verses. The Christian faith is intimately related to the deity of the Savior. I'm just going to point that out. If you're saved, you're not saved by a man. You're not saved by a plan. You're not saved by a pastor. You're not saved by a church. You're not. Look at that. Jesus Christ, Paul says here in Romans 8, 3, is God's own son. You know, if Jesus Christ were a mere man, we would expect normal human results from that salvation, wouldn't we? But Jesus Christ was not a mere man. He's who? God's own son. He's not a normal man. He's God in the flesh, so we better not expect normal human results. Number two here, the Christian faith is based on something called the incarnation. Do you see that in verse 3? It says God didn't send an angel or an animal or a man. He sent his own son, and he sent him down here to you. We don't need to rise up to him. We don't need to climb up to him. By the way, you say, well, I'd like to be a Christian. I'd like to take the full period of training and the full course of study, and I'd like to go to the graduate level event, and I'd like to climb my way up all the levels. I mean, like the Scientologists got all these levels. And I'm sorry, that's not how it works. You know why? Because God sent his son where? To you. You can't climb. You're lost in your sins. You can't walk. You can't study. You can't train. You're defeated. You're dead. The reason why is because God did the loving, not me. He so loved, he sent his son. And number three, the Christian faith is based on the atonement. I often, when I pray here at Maumee Valley Bible Baptist, you'll hear me mention atonement, justification, resurrection. These are precious doctrines. We ought to praise God for his atonement. We ought to thank him for it. You see it here in verse 3. Paul says, look, he sent Jesus Christ, his only son, not to lead us and train us in good works, not to teach us about health and money and healing. No, he sent Jesus Christ for sin. For sin. It says it right there. He sent him for sin. Why? Well, listen, if you can remember back, if you're saved today, if you remember back to your sinful past, do you remember what power sin had over you? It had beaten you. You were defeated. Sin has beaten the human race. Sin in principle and in practice. Jesus Christ said, I'll go down there and I'll beat sin. He says, I'll condemn it. I'll kill it. Now, these facts about the law of the Spirit lead to something new right now, not in heaven to come, not in a theoretical book, but here today. Look at Romans 3 and 4 again. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now listen, it's now possible, if you're saved, for you to walk differently. What is different? You don't have to walk after the flesh anymore. You can walk after the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can produce a new set of results, a different type of walk. New fruit production is possible. How is that possible? Well, look, John said this in John 3, 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. You can have a new appearance in your walk. You can practice it today, a new life, a new way, a new victory. And I want to tell you, there's a mystery why the Holy Spirit chooses one word out of all words to describe what Christians should be doing today and what they should focus on. It's very strange. It should become clear to you. Paul doesn't say you have a new reputation. Why not use the word life? I don't know. Why not use the word earn? You could start earning a new way. Or why not pay? Well, I'll tell you what, here's the mystery. God is smarter and wiser and better than we are. God just knows more than we know. And he's picked, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he picked this word walk. Walk. Walk is the perfect word. What is walk? It's movement, isn't it? It's movement. It's exercise. If you stumble and fall, what can you do after you stumble and fall? You can get up and what? Walk again. You can keep walking. Can you practice walking? If you walk a mile a day, is it easier to walk 2 miles the next day? If you practice it for a month, could you walk 2 miles if you've walked a mile a day? It's something you can practice and get better in. It's amazing how that works. Walking is universal. Walking, you can build up and be stronger in it. Now look at Romans 8:4 again. With this new spiritual law, something new is possible, something amazing and unprecedented. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The saint can right now, when walking with the Holy Spirit, fulfill the law. And that's just absolutely astounding. That was impossible before. It was impossible in Romans 7. It was impossible in Romans 6. And what is impossible is now possible. Listen, before I was saved, the law always won. I always lost. That was Paul's testimony. That's mine. Now, because of this new law of the Spirit, because of the new birth offered by the Savior, I can have new righteousness and new things can be done by walking in His power and in His Spirit. You can discern this in life. You can see this when observing saints. After all, what makes a difference between Christians today? Now, there's a question. That's a whole other message right there. Some Christians are living in victory. Did you know that? Have you ever lived in victory and then not lived in victory? Some Christians live in defeat. Some Christians are living in prayer. They're just Christians that pray more. Some Christians are living in defeat of prayer. Some Christians are living in sin. Some are living in praise. You know, some Christians, I can see it, they come in here and they love singing hymns. They love praising God. There are some Christians just not that interested. They got other things on their mind. What's making the difference between these Christians? Some live in the mud, some live in the light, some live in the Spirit, growing, giving, witnessing, serving. Some live in the flesh, grieving, taking, cowering, begging. Why? What's the difference? Well, you know, you just have to think about it. Two born-again believers are saved by the same faith. They might be baptized by the same pastor in the same church, baptized inside by the same Spirit. They have the same word. They have copies of the same Bible. They might even sit next to each other in the same pew in the same church. What's different? Their walk. Their walk is what's different. Some believers walk after the flesh, and some walk after the Spirit. Number three, there's a charge for you to keep. Look at verses 11 and 12. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. I want to be very clear. You have the right, if you're saved, to walk in the flesh. You have the right. You do not have to be holy. You can be saved and live in the flesh. You know, you're not an angel, are you? Angels don't have a choice. They're made a certain way. They had a binary choice, right? Believe Satan, believe Lucifer, or believe God. They made that choice. Those went that way. Those kept their first estate are with God, and they never sin. They're not. They just don't sin. Believers aren't the same way. You don't get saved, and now suddenly you can never sin. That's not how it works. You every believer from time to time sins, and apparently you can keep on doing it. You can keep on walking wrong and keep on sinning. Now listen, I believe God has plans for your walk right now. I believe God's prepared good works for every born-again believer in this building. I believe that's what He wants. He has hopes for you. But you are not a hardwired robot with no choices. I mean, you didn't get out of bed today and then walk like a robot and say, God's sovereign. He's in control of everything I do. I have no free will. That's not true. You can choose. You can choose to get off the path. You can choose to mess up. But here's what Romans 8:11 and 12 says. If you do that, if you mess up, you're disobeying God. He did not want you to do that. You have no permission for Him in the Word of God to give you the right to sin. You say, well, I'll read the Bible. I'll find permission in the Word of God to justify my sinful choice. None. There is none. There is, in fact, a charge, an order. Paul says, live by the Spirit. That's your order if you're saved today. Don't live according to the flesh. If you're saved, why? Paul says, why be a servant of sin if you're saved? Why do that? It makes no sense. It's not a good investment. It's not pleasant. It puts you in bondage. In fact, if I'm saved, he says here, I'm a servant to my Savior. I should be a servant, a doulos, a slave to my Savior, because he bought me with a price. And I'm supposed to glorify God in my body and in my spirit and in my life and in my walk. They're all his. All around us are people that are living their lives according to the lusts of life and the power of the flesh. You can see them everywhere in America today. From the top of America, all the way to Hollywood, all the way to sports, all the way to entertainment, all the way to business, people living their life in lust of life and the power of sin. But that's not what you're called to do if you're a saint. You can do it. You can do it, but you don't have to do it. You're just being disobedient. Number four, look at verse 13. There's a penalty. It's a penalty for believers who sow to the flesh. Now, you can do it, but should you? What can happen? Paul says this, for if you live after the flesh, who's he writing to, by the way? Christians in Rome, born-again believers. If you can't figure that context out, you've got problems. He's writing to Christians. Listen, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Please look at our first verse today, Romans 8:1. It is a verse that is used commonly in contemporary theology to justify anything. That's not what it means. There's a condition on it. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's not a period there. It's an ellipsis, a pause. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, it's possible for you to have condemnation in your life if you're a born-again saint. It's possible to have a Savior and have the Savior be against you. Listen, that's possible in a marriage. It's possible in a marriage to be married, to have your spouse love you and cherish you and care for you and be willing to die for you and have your spouse be against you. If I showed up at my house with a brand new red sports car and said, honey, I bought this. I know you're against it. I know it's a stupid idea. We don't have the money for it, but I got a bank loan and I bought a brand new red sports car that I want. I know you hate it. I know it bothers you. But I know you love me. My wife would still love me, but she would be against what? Against my walk, against my new wheels. That would be sinful on her part. It would be, I'm a man. It's all right for me to want a red sports car. We'll discuss this later. It's possible for you to be in an intimate, close relationship with someone and have them be against where you're going and what you're wanting. It's possible, isn't it? It's possible in marriage. It's possible to have your Savior be against you, to have the presence of His indwelling Holy Spirit and be so wrong in your walk that the indwelling Holy Spirit's emotional outlook to you is anger, not praise. I mean, I've made my wife angry at me at times, haven't I? She'll say, yes. I know what she's thinking right now. Taurus SHO. You're thinking Taurus SHO. It's the worst car I ever bought in my life. Okay? Ask her about it something. You know, it's the worst car I ever bought in my life, wasn't it? Hated it. Stupid car to buy. I'm sure it's a good car, but it's a stupid car to buy your pregnant wife. Okay? It's just not smart. It's possible to have someone you're in a close relationship be angry with you. Do you remember Acts chapter 4? Turn to Acts chapter 4. There was a little early revival breaking out in the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Some people went and sold their goods. And the last verse of Acts chapter 4 talks about a guy bringing money into the church. He's given it as a free will offering for the elders of the church to use to help believers who are displaced or persecuted in a great physical need, and this is a good thing. It was not required. It was a good thing. Some people use that verse and say, see, the church is communistic. It's not. It's not required. They were walking in a way that the Holy Spirit prompted them. But then look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. There was a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, and they sold their land and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter, full of the Holy Ghost, said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of this land? Listen, Ananias was a born-again believer. Peter said this. He said, you know, while it remained, it was your own. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost. That's a vernacular for saying what? He dropped dead. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men rose, wound him up. I need some volunteers from the young men section. Take brother Ananias out and bury him. And it was about the same space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for $10,000 or whatever the amount was. She says, yeah, we sold it for that. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together with your husband to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of, it takes about 3 hours to find some shovels and take someone out to the graveyard and dig a hole, doesn't it? They don't have a backhoe. Took about 3 hours. The young men just got back. Peter looks at the door. He says, hey, the feet of them which just buried your husband are at the door. They're going to carry you out. And she fell down straight away at his feet, yield up the ghost, kicked the bucket, died. And the young men came in, found her dead, took her out, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the church. Now, this is a shocking passage, isn't it? These are born-again believers dropping dead in church because of what the pastor preaches. That's kind of a scary verse, isn't it? These are believers, saints. You know, there's really no dispute about that. They were church members possessing the Spirit of the Lord, giving to God, doing good works in church, listening to the preaching, and lying to the Holy Spirit because of their walk, and then they're dead. And there's a great lesson for us in Romans 8:13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The Holy Spirit wants to do great things through you. He loves you with the love of Jesus Christ. He wants to fill you and help you and bless you and power you. But, you know, you can mess up because the Holy Spirit hates the flesh. He is antagonistic to the flesh. He does not get along with the flesh. He does not embrace sin. He is never going to. The Christian should not be in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If you're in the flesh, it should be for a short period of time, and you should metanoia, repent of it. Nevertheless, here's the problem. Flesh is still in you. It's in me. Now, I know only me. I don't know you. I know that anyone that's had a natural birth, what lives in me is no good thing. I know my flesh is at war with the Holy Spirit. The flesh lusts after the wrong things. It just wants the wrong things. And I know my flesh is not my friend. I know that if I live after the flesh, I'm going to die. You know, I can push God far enough, at some point I'll die. Do you see there's another possibility, though? Praise God for that. It involves the word mortify. It's thanatou. A little Greek word, thanatou. It means kill. Kill. Put to death. Make extinct. You know, there's not much negotiation in the word thanatou. Not much compromise in that word. If I say, I have to thanatou you, and you say, well, let's work out a compromise, there is no compromise. I got to kill you. I'll put you to death. The compromise will be where I bury you. There's no compromise. You've got to die. Either you die or I die. And you see, by the way, what happens if the born-again saint puts the flesh to death. Look at Romans 8:13 again, and his or her walk by the power of the Spirit. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And I don't know about you, and I'm just thinking about the great possibility of victory and the possibility of a victorious life and fruit production. I'd rather have life than death, wouldn't you? Isn't that how God made our minds to think? I'd rather live than be put to death. I mean, it's just how I think we normally are. Life is better than death. And note, this is independent of my circumstances. It doesn't say you don't have to do this if you're sick or dying or rich or poor or if you're sitting alone in the ruins of your empire. Only your wife is left. Your cattle, your kids, your homes, your barns, your servants are all dead and destroyed. You don't have to walk with the Spirit. You can now live according to the flesh. No, it's irrespective of your circumstances. You could still have life by the Spirit because God never fails. He wants great things in your life today, now. I don't care how healthy or sick or rich or poor. What's the variable? It's your walk, your mortification of your flesh. That's a big fancy term for Christian walk. Finally, number five, look at verses 14 to 15. There's a promise. There's a promise here. I am not intimately familiar with adoption. As far as I know, I wasn't adopted. I have known some people that have adopted kids. I've seen families that have adopted. But in my extended family, there has been enough fertility or favorable circumstances that we have not had in our clan on either side of my families that we've not had to adopt except one aunt and uncle who have adopted. And I can tell you that I believe adoption's a great thing. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. Adoption makes a great change. Takes a little baby, the one I know of, took that baby, put him in a family, and boy, he had his life changed. And he's part of that family today, 30 years later. He's part of that family, changed his life. A child that has nothing, that's lost everything, maybe lost both parents. A child that's gone through fire and flood, nothing. This child has nothing, zero, zip. That child can be adopted and everything can change. And you know what? That's with our frail, flawed, human, sinful adoption practice. We're not perfect in how we adopt, but it can go pretty good. Now listen, I want you to imagine, use your mind's eye here and imagine the Lord of glory. Can you imagine what happens when the immortal, perfect, amazing, omnipotent God of creation, can you imagine what happens when you say, well, what? Give me one word to know God by. One word. It's love. Love is the word you know God by. It's the best word for God. The God of all power, of all love, when he decides that atonement's not enough. When he decides that atonement's great and redemption's not enough, he adds atonement and redemption. And then when he looks at that, he says, and I'll add justification. When he says atonement and redemption and justification, I'm going to do that for these people. And he says, you know, that's not enough. And he says, I'm going to indwell them with the Spirit of my Son. My Holy Spirit will indwell them. And God says, oh, it's just not enough. I got to do something greater. Can you imagine when the omnipotent, omniscient, loving God of eternity says, atonement, redemption, justification, indwelling of the Spirit, it's not enough. I've got to do something better. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I can't. I can try to. Paul tried to in Romans 8:14. He said this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Daddy, Daddy, that's what that is. Here's a thought. Think about that for a while until next week, Lord willing. Think about how great an adoption plan God will perform. Think about how wonderful his adoption is, how weak our best is, and how great he is. And this is the exposition of the family relationship of the believer to the Lord, and it will change everything for you for eternity. Maybe I'll preach about that next week. Let's